But you, dear friends, remember that what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you in the end times there will be scoffers walking according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are unbelievers, not having the Spirit. But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, having mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we come this evening once again to be able to open your word together. We would ask that you would guide and direct us in our understanding. We do think of those that are still in recovery from surgery. We think of Sharon and Dave, and would ask, Lord, that you might grant to both of them good mobility, and that you might lessen their pain or give them grace to deal with that pain as they go through their rehab. And pray, Lord, that they might both be able to join us again here soon. Thank you now for your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, one of the things I enjoy about studying the Word of God is I get to learn things. And you might say, well, duh. But the reality is when you've been to Bible college and read the Bible multiple times, very often it is easy to think, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I know that. And it's not a matter of, I know that. It's just a matter of, yeah, I know that. And then as you're studying and the Holy Spirit sits there and says, here's something you don't know. It's a joy to be able to do that, and then, of course, be able to share with you some of that same stuff. So tonight's lesson, survival in time of apostates. Now, one of the reasons why this is a good one is because we know according to, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that the day of the Lord won't come until there's a great falling away. The word there is the same word for apostate. Well, how might that happen? Well, it might happen because of persecution, but it might also happen because of false teaching that is widely accepted because of a lack of discernment. So notice letter A, reasons for a lack of discernment in contemporary Christianity. This doesn't have as much to do with the book of Jude as much as what are the results of not paying attention to what Jude says. So number one, the minimizing of the importance of doctrine. And I imagine Pastor could probably give you a little bit more details as to when he first started hearing it, but I remember at least around the time that I came back from Brazil, but possibly even before, where the argument was doctrine divides. And I jokingly, though maybe not so much so, said, yeah, that's right. It divides those of us who are right from those who are wrong. And most people don't like it when I joke like that. But that is a matter of truth when we're talking about biblical doctrine. Now, we're not talking about a Romans 14 issue, a disputable thing, or something like that. When it comes to biblical doctrine, doctrine does divide. It divides people that are following what God says from those who they will probably tell you they're following what God says. They'll take a piece of scripture, they'll twist it, they'll make it say what they want it to say. Let me give you just a small example here. Rachel, my daughter, daughter-in-law, passed this on to me. Let me see. Natalie the Narrow-Minded. Okay, it's a post from social media. It says, women get treated with a theological infantilism where it's assumed that they need a subdued tone and maybe some diffused oils before they read half of an out-of-context Bible verse and then six paragraphs in a devotional that support meology. Now, in case you don't understand what that means, is there's an awful lot of women's teachings out there that are relatively shallow. Sometimes They're teaching things that basically give the women an opportunity to say, yeah, I agree with that because people need to think about me a little bit more often. For example, several years ago, Dr. Tyler, dealing with the ladies' Bible studies that were being held here, decided that Beth Moore was probably not one of the preferred authors or speakers that we wanted to be following in Bible studies. At that time, a lot of women got upset and left. If you know anything about Beth Moore, I'm sure some of the things that she says sounds pretty good. But she also brings in a lot of psychology. She brings in a little bit of feminism and things like that. And I remember one post where she said, you need to get in touch with your inner child. Ask my wife. That's not a problem. I'm usually in touch with that one all the time. It's kind of like, no, you don't need to get in touch with your inner child. You need to go back to the Word of God and see what God has to say. So the minimizing of the importance of doctrine, number one, or letter A, a false unity based on lessening the importance of doctrine. B, it brings about many false professions due to a watered-down gospel. I see these posts on social media where what we need is preachers who preach about hell. Okay, yeah, I understand what you're saying. The reality is, go back and study the life of Jesus. To whom did Jesus talk about hell? And oh, by the way, he talked about hell a little bit more than he talked about heaven. Not the kingdom of heaven, heaven. Because heaven isn't what God's plan is all about. But hell is a real place, and some people are going there. But to whom did he speak about hell? He didn't speak about hell to the adulterous woman, to the tax collectors and the drinkers and all of that. He talked about hell to the self-righteous religious leaders of the day. Think about that with me. So do we need preachers that preach more about hell? Well, I imagine if you're talking to a bunch of self-righteous religious people, yeah, maybe that's a good idea. But if you're talking to sinners that need to know about Jesus, do we need to deal with the area of sin? And I can tell you the answer to that is a definite yes. Now, the problem is when you start dealing with sin, can I tell you, you are going to offend people because nobody thinks they're that bad, including Christians, okay? The teaching that man is born basically good has so infiltrated our culture that for people to sit there and say, well, you know, I've never robbed a bank and I've never killed anybody, and I think God will understand. And it's kind of like, who said you had to rob a bank or kill someone in order to go to hell? You have to be born in order to go to hell. That's it. So when you're preaching the gospel, you're going to deal with sin. You may not talk a whole lot about hell, but you're going to deal with sin. And hell, again, is going to be a warning. You know, God has made a way for sinners to be saved. But if you choose to reject that, there is a judgment coming, okay? Easy believism, false professions due to a watered-down gospel, those are some of the results because of minimizing the importance of doctrine. Number two, the church has less objectivity due to replacing unconditional truth with moral relativism and postmodern subjectivity. Okay, here's one for you. The Bible doesn't say anything in the New Testament about homosexuality, and God is a God of love and grace. And if you're going to bring up the verses in the book of Leviticus about homosexuality, then you can't eat shellfish. These are the kinds of things that I hear even on conservative radio. And it's kind of like, First of all, New Testament does talk about homosexuality. And though the word may not be homosexual, men with men doing what ought not to be done. Women gave up the proper use of man and went with women. What's that called? That's in Romans chapter 1. Okay? So unconditional truth? Nah. Moral relativism? Ah, God is a God of love and grace. He'll understand. Yeah, okay. Notice, instead of seeing truth in terms of black and white, and again, we're talking about what God says is truth. We're not talking about things that he's kind of left open. Let me give you an example. We believe in, Pastor mentioned it this morning, a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Okay? Now, it is one of the things in our doctrinal statement that is not in the doctrinal statement part of the doctrinal statement. It's in a section that we have afterward, things dearly held. Okay? Why? Because we recognize there are a couple other views out there. And we're not going to divide over something that the Word of God is not specifically clear about. Thus saith the Lord, there will be a pre-tribulational rapture. It doesn't say that. And so some people interpret some of the things that are said to be mid-trib, some post-trib, some pre-wrath, still brothers in the Lord. They're not the black and white issues, okay? They're those disputable things that we can't nail down. Some people, instead of seeing truth in terms of black and white, does the New Testament talk about homosexuality? Black, white, yes, okay? And many treat truth as a gray area. Well, it's under the Old Testament law, and if you believe that, you can't eat shellfish either. And we know that you eat shellfish, so therefore, it's okay. Okay, how about the Bible makes absolute distinctions between right and wrong, truth and error? Can I tell you that not one of us is going to be a God when we finally get to heaven? Okay? God's not going to give us our own little planet that we get to repopulate with souls, with the 26 wives that we have. Okay? Black and white. But that's the kind of thing that comes in when you replace unconditional truth with moral relativism and postmodern subjectivity. Number three, the church has abandoned its commitment to the power of the scripture. Becoming like the culture doesn't win the culture. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we see here that becoming like the culture doesn't win the culture. Now, what does it mean to become like the culture? And again, a lot of people do an awful lot of things because it's a little bit more accepted in today's day and age, and many of those things are going to fall into the area of disputable things. They may do them, I may not do them, and neither one of us is going to be better or worse before the Lord. But if you're doing those things so that you can let the world know that you're no different than they are and they ought to take a look at Jesus, you're kind of missing the point. Okay? That's the idea there. Letter B, preaching the gospel is God's method to bring people to faith. Now, as I say this, I do believe that enough scripture indicates that Christians living in the power of the Spirit as Christians, it's God's way of opening the avenue or the door to preaching the gospel. But just because someone recognizes there's something different about you and you just tell them, well, I just love Jesus, that's not good enough. For them to be saved, they need the gospel. Notice what these three verses say here. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. Greek being anyone that's not Jewish. Okay? How about Romans 10:17? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice, it's not, and hearing comes because they saw a Christian live Christianity in front of them. You still need to live Christianity in front of them and be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in you. But they have to hear the gospel, okay? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How are they going to be saved? They're saved by grace through faith, not of themselves. It's a gift of God. And then 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. Because if my Bible has 1 Corinthians chapter 18, we're in trouble. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputers of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block and to the Greek foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we see here that the preaching of the gospel is how people get saved, which means you're going to be taking a stand on what God says in his word compared to what the moral relativists, the postmodernists, and all those people kind of say. Okay? Number four. Because of the above, because of an abandonment of the commitment to the power of Scripture, there is in the church a failure to properly study and interpret Scripture. That goes back to the statement that I showed earlier about women given a verse, a half of a verse out of context with six paragraphs justifying meology. Okay? That's what an awful lot of devotional type things are, and that's why do they do that? Because they've gotten rid of their understanding that the power of Scripture is what's important. So notice letter A, a pastoral laziness, exegetical sloppiness, and a general attitude of indifference to God's word brings error. The Berean examples show the proper desire to know truth. Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, one of the things that we see in this day and age is a lot of people bring in their tablet or their Bible on their phone. Don't have a problem with that, okay, because technology used correctly, hey, great stuff. But because it's like that, very often they're not opening their Bible throughout the week. I've talked to my kids, and one of them tells me, yeah, I've got this app on my phone that sends me a devotional every day. You know, it has a couple of verses, and then it's a devotional. It's kind of like, yeah, that's nice. And okay, that's nice. But notice in all that we're seeing here, it's a study of the Word of God by the individuals, yes, and the pastors, that is important to gain the discernment so that we're not falling into false teaching. Then number five, the general abandonment of church discipline. Matthew 18:15-18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, and you have gained your brother, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. I assuredly say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Like Pastor said this morning about Peter, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. So we're not doing something, and then God says, oh man, that's not what I wanted you to do, but because you did it, now I got to. No, no, it's because we're walking with him, we come to the conclusion that he already has. That's the idea there. Now, the first question that was asked when I brought this up was, well, are we guilty of that, not doing church discipline? And it's kind of like, you know, a lot of the, at least some of the people that have left over the years, can we say that they were unwilling to resolve a conflict? Should we have done it? Maybe. Maybe not. It's not as though someone was living in open sin. When I say that, I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But think with me for just a moment. When you go back to this passage, you have two brothers that are in conflict. What's the open sin? The unwillingness to repent. That's the sin. So it is one of those things that we need to consider, but also understand that if you're that brother, how do you want us to do that? Okay. Oh, well, you know, you can just leave the church and go down to the church down the street and they'll take you. And we recognize that, yeah, they will. And if they will, chances are God's going to bring you through this thing again. Why? Because he's trying to create Christ in you, and he's not going to put up with your unwillingness to deal with your problems. And so we give it back to God. So have we done it? We have done it in the past. Or do we do it all the time when maybe we should? I don't know. It's not an easy one to figure out. Notice we teach by what we do. If we will not confront sin and error in the body, wickedness will grow. The church will become a place comfortable for unbelievers, which will increase the wickedness. Now, one thing I can say is I don't think Edgemont's ever going to be, well, at least for the present time, be confused with a place that's comfortable for unbelievers. I don't know how many times I know pastors seen it, I've seen it, where we start preaching and a visitor realizes, yeah, this is not the kind of church I want to be in this morning. They get up and walk out right then and there. It's kind of like, boy, I didn't even get going yet. But so, yeah, I'm not sure that we're making it comfortable for unbelievers here. Number six, all of the above lead to a rampant void of spiritual maturity within the church. I remember just a few weeks back, we were going through 1 John, and we got into that chapter that said, I write to you fathers, I write to you little children, I write to you young men. I write to you fathers, I write to you children, I write to you young men. He kind of repeats it twice, but the whole idea is at least the youngest ones, they knew Christ. The young men, they were becoming strong in the word, and they were able to resist the evil one. And the older men, they were in a more intimate relationship with God. See, you see the progress in spiritual maturity. That's supposed to happen. If it hasn't happened in your life because you've been comfortable to do the church thing, come on Sunday morning, listen to your message, and then leave and pretty much live your life the rest of the week, well, that might be because you're caught up in some of this stuff up here, okay? Moral relativism, postmodern subjectivity, don't believe in the power of Scripture, that might be part of the problem if you find yourself to be spiritually immature. So that brings us to our passage. The first thing, the first survival tactic in times of apostates is to remember. In verses 17 through 19, but you, dear friends, remember what was preached by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you in the end times there will be scoffers walking according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are unbelievers not having the Spirit. So, number one, remember the words which were spoken before. First of all, by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:2, Peter writes that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So obviously, Peter writes this, Jude writes a little bit later and brings up the same point. Notice letter B, they predicted the coming of apostasy. Back there in Matthew, Christ predicted it. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Matthew 24:11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Notice we have a lot of false teachers, and we have a lot of people believing what these false teachers say. Then, of course, Paul, bunch of passages for Paul here. I'm just going to read the one, 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into the angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Pastor this morning talked about Jews that they call themselves Jews, but they're not Jews. The reality is they were Jews, but as he pointed out, they were believing in all kinds of things that were not Jewish or from God. Well, the same thing is true here. A lot of these apostate false teachers, they're going to look Christian, they're going to claim Christianity, but what's the purpose? To lead people astray. And just like their father, the devil, in some cases, they transform themselves into a preacher of light. And then, of course, Peter's prediction, 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now notice, the way of truth, the Christian life, is going to be blasphemed. Why? Because a lot of people are going to be believing false teachers, and they're all going to be taking the label of Christianity. Ew. And then, of course, we have John's prediction, 1 John 2, 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So there's Christ and the apostles forewarning that false teachers would be coming, and Jude makes reference to that. Number two, how they told you that there would be. Would be what? Well, first, there would be mockers in the last time. The word for mock there is empike. A derider, a false teacher, a mocker, or a scoffer. It appears only here and 2 Peter 3:3 in the New Testament, suggesting that, again, Jude is quoting Peter. But notice the word the last time is a technical term referring to the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Acts 2:17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come. Hebrews 1:2, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. That would be last days in reference to his first coming. And he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's going to be the second coming in that verse. So it's a technical term referring to any period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. So these mockers in the last times would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. We've already talked about that in verses 4, 15, and 16. So we don't need to cover that so much anymore. Letter C, these are sensual persons. The word sensual there is psychikos, sensitive, animate. Now, I left the whole definition there. You see three Greek words. That's the one definition. Because I wanted you to see these other words and how they reference to things compared to psychikos. So in distinction on the one hand from 4152, which is pneumatikos. What does pneuma tell you? Spirit or breath. Okay, so which is the higher or renovated nature, and on the other from phusikos, which is the lower or bestial nature. Natural or sensual is also the definition there. Jude is exposing them as religious terrorists who lack self-perception. They do not understand that they are lost, that they are running by sensitive nature, their psychikos. Instead, they think they've got something that you all need to hear. Notice also they not only are sensual persons, they cause division. Apodiorizo, to disjoin by boundary, figuratively a party, separate. Now, again, the reason why I put left the parentheses in there is by a boundary. Okay, so we are presently in Fairview Heights, and if people were causing divisions, when you get down to Swansea, there might be a border wall. Of course, everybody's going to say, see, there shouldn't be a border wall. Different subject there, okay? But notice, figuratively, a party. Isn't it amazing there are founding fathers who didn't like political parties? Somehow we got political parties. There were two mindsets all the way back at the very beginning. You had the people that were still faithful and devoted to England even after England had lost. And yet they lived here and voted, and they didn't have their own little party. They had their leanings, just like the people that were more quote-unquote patriotic. But they didn't believe in establishing parties, and look what having parties has done. The government has done a good job of causing division. Notice it refers to the motivation behind the false teacher's behavior. Okay, he's got a certain behavior. He has a motivation for that behavior, and part of it is to cause divisions. He sounds like a politician. But that's another story altogether. And then, of course, the last thing that Jude says about them, not having the Spirit. Jesus answered in John 3:5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if they don't have the Spirit of God, they're not saved. 1 John 3:24. Now he who keeps the commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, you got the Spirit, you're born again. You don't have the Spirit, you're not born again. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So that brings us to verses 20 and 21. The first thing that they need to do to continue in truth and not listen to false teachers was to remember. And now we're going to deal with the idea of remaining. Verses 20 and 21. But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, Keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. So first of all, he says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Colossians 2:7 says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. If you will, keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of like Peter, okay? And then 1 Timothy 1:4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. I'm sure Pastor can tell you times when we were in Bible college, not when we were because he was in there a little bit earlier than me, but when we were in Bible college, it's amazing how many times we were able to fix all of the world's problems by arguing out theological doctrines with our brethren. And we were really good at that stuff. I don't know why everything went to pot after we got out. But moving right along, the word there for building yourself up is epoikodomeo, to build upon, to rear up, build thereon, thereupon. It is in the imperative sense, meaning this is not optional. Spiritual growth is something that we're supposed to be participating in through studying the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's not just for salvation. That's for spiritual growth, too. It's as you're putting it in that the Spirit of God kind of lines it all up in the right place, and all of a sudden the light bulb goes on. You go, oh, I never saw it that way before. But you got to be putting it in. If you're not putting it in, growth is still going to happen. You're probably not going to enjoy it as much. Okay, because it is going to happen. And then number two refers to personal edification and spiritual growth. Remember back in the Old Testament, David has gone out with the men, left the families and the baggage back at Ziklag, I believe it was, and they are raiding various towns where the Philistines live, and they make sure they're killing everybody so no one gets the idea that, hey, that was David, let's go tell the king of the Philistines. And so when they come home, Ziklag is on fire, and all of their baggage and their family members, wives, children, they've been taken captive. And so they... all the guys are mad, and they're getting ready to stone David. And it says, and David built himself up in the Lord. He edified himself in the Lord. He went back to where his strength was, and he looked to God for any possible answers or escapes. And, of course, they took care of business after that. But the reality is that's exactly what we're supposed to do if we're going to have discernment, especially when it comes to false teachers. So we are to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. As in verse 3, this means the objective body of biblical truth. To put it in another word, the objective body or the black and white body of doctrine. Now, when I say doctrine, I'm talking about the teaching of the Word of God. I'm not necessarily saying, you know, we Reform people or we Baptist people or we are... No. I'm talking about what the Bible teaches, okay? And we're supposed to be building ourselves up in that. And then the second thing we can be doing is praying in the Holy Spirit. Let me see here. Do I have Ephesians? I do not. That's okay. You can look at that one. Basically, part of the spiritual armor is you're praying. Okay, but notice it says here, refers to praying for that which is consistent with the Spirit's will. People get this idea of praying in the Holy Spirit is like, the Spirit kind of comes over me and I just kind of sit there and let him do his thing. Well, there are times when we don't know what to pray for. Romans 8:26 specifically tells us he prays according to the will of God. Well, if we're going to be praying in the Spirit, then we're going to be praying according to the will of God. How do we find out what the will of God is? Because we built ourselves up in the most holy faith. Okay? So we're going to be praying things that are consistent with the Spirit's will. Now, how important is that? Well, There are a variety of doctrines in a variety of churches where basically when you get down to the brass tacks of what they say they believe that the Spirit of God has led them to do something that the Word of God says, no, he didn't. Okay? If the Word of God says the Spirit of God is not going to do that, guess what's not going to happen by the Spirit of God? Whatever that thing is, okay? The one subject that comes to mind is the area of speaking in tongues. Look, if you believe you've got that gift and you want to speak in tongues and you want to follow the Word of God, I'm kind of left with, okay, okay? But what does the Word of God say? Well, when you look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 and get a good grasp on what the Bible teaches about the subject, let me see. Two, three at the most, one at a time, there has to be someone with the gift of interpretation, which means you know who that is, okay? You don't just start spouting and then hope that there's a interpreter there. No, you got to know that guy's there. So you say what happens, and he interprets it one at a time, two, three at the most. And oh, yeah, by the way, no women. Huh? Yeah, well, you know, fight with God on that one because it's in the Bible, okay? Whole point being is in most of the churches where they do these kinds of things, they break every single one of those rules. And here's the excuse. Spirit came upon me. I couldn't control myself. When the Bible specifically says the one who has the gift has power over the gift. In other words, the Spirit isn't going to lead you to do something that the Spirit said shouldn't happen. Oh. So if you're going to be praying in the Spirit, you're going to be praying that which is consistent with what is in the Word of God and what is the Spirit's will. Letter B, that will is revealed in the Scriptures. I think I've kind of made that one clear. And of course, there's a bunch of verses there, but I'll let you look them up. Number three, keep yourselves in the love of God. Boy, the way these things are translated, it really looks like I'm responsible to do a lot of things that I thought only God could do. Well, let's take a look. First of all, remain in the sphere of God's love and the place of his blessing. Think about that with me for just a minute. Okay? Obedience brings what? Blessing. Sometimes obedience brings trials. Is that a blessing? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces perseverance. So apparently, trials are part of blessing. Okay? Now, with that in mind, Romans 5:5 says, and Romans 5:3 says, we glory in tribulation. But notice 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay? So we want to be remaining in the realm of God's love. Well, God's love is in us, so we ought to be acting upon that. Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the reality is you don't have to worry about keeping yourself in the love of God because he's put his love in you, and nothing separates you from that love, right? But you can walk with him in that love, or you can step outside of that walk. One is going to bring the blessing, and the other one is going to bring something else, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And then, of course, 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in God, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So the idea is to remain in the sphere of God's love. Practically, it means be obedient. John 15:9-11, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. I don't know about you, but I imagine this is probably true for any believer. You have those times when you're struggling with a particular temptation, a particular sin, you've failed enough, and when you think about being with God, you sit there and say, ah. And then you find victory in that area. You find the grace to be obedient, and you see it becoming a way of life. And when you think about God, it's kind of like, wow, this is absolutely great, right? That's the idea here, okay? Now, I promise you that when you get through that trial and you start enduring properly, God will bring another one up. Okay, so you may feel like a failure again soon, but that's where we have to trust in what his word says, that even when we're failing, it's part of the process. He still loves us anyway, and therefore get back into that realm of his love. And then notice, when disobedient, instead of blessing, chastisement. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, that feeling of failure, that concern about what God thinks, that's all part of that, okay? If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there that a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Now, I paused there. Why? I saw one of those memes on Facebook today. It says, you know, when you're a child and you realize that as your parents were raising you, they were growing up. Boy, isn't that the truth? When our kids were really young, we had a lot of ideas that, hey, we were parts of churches that believed those ideas. And we've grown up. Even from the first child to the last, Rachel occasionally complains that Hannah got to do things a lot younger than she got to do them. And that's because we thought they were sinful when Rachel was young, and we realized, yeah, they're not necessarily sinful. That's a Romans 14 thing when Hannah was growing up. But it is true, they chasten their children as they what they think is best. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So even chastisement, if you want to get technical, is a blessing. That doesn't mean you ought to live there. It just means that when it comes, this is part of God growing you up, and you need to look at remaining in the sphere of God's love and or the place of his blessing. Letter B, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The word for looking there is prosdekomai, to admit, to intercourse, hospitality, credence, or endurance, to await with confidence or patience, to accept, allow, look, etc. It connotes awaiting with great expectancy or living with anticipation of Christ's return. Do we live with anticipation? Are we looking forward to, hey, Christ might come back. Christ might come back. I remember when I was at Word of Life, Jack Wurtson was an old-time band leader, a big band leader, and every time he had opportunity to speak to the Bible Institute kids, he would come and say, hey, Christ might come back today. I mean, he was just excited about, Lord might come back. He might come back. And now he had been alive long enough where, hey, I'm either going to die or Christ is going to come back and rapture us. You know, you get to that point. But he was anticipating. And that's what we're supposed to be doing also. And of course, I've got a couple of, well, there's a bunch of verses, but let me just read one. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, verse 9 talked about turning to God from idols, okay, to serve him and to wait for his son. Notice, not waiting for the signing of a covenant between Israel and the man of sin, not waiting for the abomination of desolation, or waiting for his son to come back. Okay? And that brings us to letter D. The first was remember, the second is remain, and the third is to reach out, verses 22 through 23, which say, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. This got into one of those passages where the New King James says one thing, my Holman says another. The Greek text, depending on which one you get, backs up both of them, and my commentary said this. So therefore, which is true? And we'll go with yes. Okay, how's that sound? Let me explain as we go along here. First of all, dealing with the confused. On some, have compassion. Some say, because of the seeming contrast between some and others, on some have compassion, on others save with fear. That's the contrast, a seeming contrast there. On some bring to conviction and confession of sin. Reprove them because of doubts. Others say, have compassion, showing mercy and kindness on those who are confused or doubting. Which one sounds more Christ-like? I tend to agree. You know, when I was younger in Christ, first one would have been the one to go with. We are going to bring conviction on these people so they'll repent and stop doubting. Yeah, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And if they're confused, they need some building up. They need people to help them come to a point. Now, they ought to be a part of the process, okay? But they need mercy and opportunity to grow where they're not in doubt. So I really think that when it says have compassion, it's saying have compassion, not conviction. And you're going to be having compassion on who are doubting. Well, yeah, I'm not sure. Notice, not in the New King James Version, but in other manuscripts. Again, that's where we get into this idea that there's all kinds of manuscripts out there. And in the copying over and over and over again, some people decided this group of manuscripts was better, and others thought this group of manuscripts was better. One is because we have more of these. The other one is because these are older, closer to the autographs, and therefore probably better. And I don't like getting into arguments about that stuff because I don't know enough about it. But we're going to deal with the ones who are doubting, even though it's not in the New King James. Notice, who do false teachers look to deceive but those who are vacillating, weak, unsure, and mired in doubt? In 2 Timothy 3:6, for of this sort are those who creep into household and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Or how about James 1:6-8? But let him ask in faith and no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of a sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So who are the false teachers going to be looking for? People that are easy to deceive. They're going to be confused. They're going to have doubts. And they're going to need some of their doubts dealt with. They need to be understood. They need to be shown compassion. I remember when I first started dealing with the men's Bible study, we had one of the men in the group that supposedly had made a profession of faith when he was a kid, and here he was in his 50s, and he just had lots of doubts about his salvation for years. Now, part of those doubts came about because he had not grown spiritually to understand this is what God says, and he didn't have a life that went with being spiritually mature. He had a life that went with being spiritually immature. Thought life here, bad word there, things like that. And it was no wonder he was doubting his salvation. He didn't need someone to come along and say, it says right there in 1 John 5:13, these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of Jesus, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now know it and stop playing this game. He didn't need that. He needed someone to help him build up his most holy faith. Needed someone that was going to see him for the person that he was, accept him, and help that guy along, and today, as far as I know, he is not struggling with the assurance of his salvation. Not that he will never, but he's learned enough where that's not so much the issue. He recognizes there's still areas that need to be worked on. But so I think, again, the idea here is going to be those who are strong must show mercy, exhorting such people with the truth. And, of course, if you do that, you will make a distinction. That part is in the New King James. It's not in the Holman. Again, two different group of manuscripts. That brings us to the second person that we're going to be reaching out to, dealing with the convinced in verse 23a. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. The word for pulling them out is harpazo, to seize, to catch away or catch up, to pluck, to pull, to take by force. Oh, by the way, it's the same word for those that are caught up by Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The reason why it's called the rapture is they use the Latin word and they anglicize it, rapturo, rapture. They could have used, hey, instead of the rapture, it's called the harpazo. You know, it still sound Italian, but, you know, it's Greek. What can we say? notice, following Amos's example here in Amos 4:11, as well as Zechariah 3:2, it says, there it is. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So in this particular case, they were like a firebrand. They reached in, grabbed them, pulled them out of all of the damage that was done by being overthrown, and yet they still didn't repent. Zechariah 3:2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Israel, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Dealing with Joshua the high priest in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, or in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So he's using the same idea of being pulled out of the fire. So for some people, you're going to be saving them, not in the sense of you're going to save them, but you're going to do what's necessary to get them from their convinced position of being in the world in the wrong and bring them to the truth. And then notice, dealing with someone having strayed from the truth. In James 5:19-20, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You know, there's a place where we need to probably be reaching some of those that they were part of the church, but now they're out there. We're going to have to be careful how we do it, okay, because they're hard people to win. But the idea is pulling them out of the fire. Then number three, the third person that we're going to be reaching in our outreach is dealing with the committed in 23b. Have mercy on others with fear. It indicates the sobering nature of reaching those people includes. When you're dealing with people that are caught up in sin, caught up in error, one of the things that we need to remember is, I think it's Paul that says, we are not sufficient for this. In other words, I could get caught up in that too. So when it says that we're going to deal with them, say, have mercy on others with fear, it's a recognition. I could just as easily be caught up in this as the next guy, so I'm not going in there with any kind of pride. It indicates the sobering nature. Number two, one might be corrupted by the same lies. It's basically kind of like Galatians 6:1-3, which says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, the word there is you who have the Spirit in you, okay? It's not saying you who are spiritual like pastor's spiritual, but I'm not. No. If you're saved, you're spiritual. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So that's the idea of reaching this person that is committed. We recognize they're out there, but they need help getting back also. And then it goes on to say, "hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." The word for garment here is chiton, C-H-I-T-O-N. It's a tunic, a shirt, clothes, coat, garment. It's really the clothes that are worn under their outer garments, which of course we call undergarments, right? Yeah, there's other words for them too. But we're to hate even the garment, the undergarments defiled by the flesh. The word for defiled here is spilu, to stain or soil, defile or spot. The idea is a stained arm undergarment, which no one wants to handle. We're supposed to try and reach these people with truth, with fear, recognizing I could fall too, and recognize that, you know, what they're caught up in, I really don't want to be a part of that. There have probably been times when people have tried to reach others that are caught up in the defilement of the flesh, and they end up getting caught up in it themselves. So it is one of those things where we need to, if we're going to stay away from apostasy, we need to remember who we are, what God has done for us, where the truth is found. We need to remain. We need to walk with Jesus, okay? And then we need to be reaching out. For some, we're going to be trying to share the Christ with them. For some, we're going to be trying to bring them back to a place. It is amazing how many people have been in the church and left, and I'm not talking about Edgemont, I'm talking about a church, and they've left because somewhere they were hurt, something was a little wacky. I have a stepsister who's married to a guy that grew up in the Pentecostal church a long time ago, because they're a bit older than I am, and his dad may have even been a preacher, but you know, he left the church a long time ago with a lot of bitterness. I'm not saying that he can be reached, but I'll tell you this, if I had opportunity, I'd love to talk to him, because a lot of what he experienced, yeah, that wasn't the Spirit. A lot of people in the church have done plenty of things that, yeah, that wasn't the Spirit. They were in their own area where they needed to grow up a little bit. But can't blame Christ for those things. We have to call it what it is. It was a sinful way of handling life. But that doesn't give the person that was sinned against reason to just throw Christ out with the bathwater, that kind of thing. Okay, any questions or thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I'm not sure the difference between the convinced and the committed.
Yeah, neither am I.
Okay. Those who've made a profession?
In this particular case, they're convinced that what they're believing, the false teaching, is true. The committed, they've gone a step further. They're all out involved in it. I think that's the difference there. Okay, it wouldn't be much different than people that are convinced that Christ is the right way, and the committed that they're not only believing that, but they're serving and walking with Christ and trying to bring others in and stuff like that. But in this particular case, it's with sin and error instead of with Christ.
Or are they just unbelievers?
That doesn't really tell us, but we're going to be trying to reach them. I see a couple of problems. First of all, I have lots of, I see where people make professions of faith and they're living as though they don't belong to him, because they probably don't. But I also see where saved people have the same struggle. So are they saved or aren't they? And everybody wants to be able to define that. I don't know, it's our job to define it. Our job is to try and get them back to truth. And for some, we'll recognize, yeah, they're not coming. Probably an unbeliever. We're going to let God worry about that one, type thing. But everybody wants to nail it down. Are they saved or aren't they saved? Uh-huh, I don't know. But the Spirit does. So we teach truth, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. and we let the Spirit do the convicting. And then hopefully, because we have been compassionate, understanding, and things like that, we might be able to woo them back to Christ. So, things to consider. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Hope to see you back on Wednesday night. Pastor will be teaching us a little bit more about developing our prayer life, looking at some of the prayers of the Bible. Last time he had the opportunity, they didn't have a prayer. So we'll see what happens next. Let's pray. Father, as we come this evening, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word, for the Spirit that lives in us, that opens our eyes, that teaches us, that never gives up on us. We thank you, Lord, that you have made it so that nothing will separate us from your love in Christ. With that in mind, we would ask that you might continue to enlighten our eyes and give us grace to understand your truth so that we may stand firm in it. And as this world goes the way that it goes, that we wouldn't be drawn away into a variety of things that cause divisions, etc. Thank you again for Jesus Christ dying, being buried, rising again, and giving us an opportunity to be a part of your family. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You are dismissed. Have a good God-honoring week.